John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Please follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we bow before You again and ask that You would bless the preaching. We ask, Father, that You would be glorified, and that as we have already sung Your praises this morning, and as we have already come before You in prayer, we would continue to worship You in spirit and in truth as we hear Your Word proclaimed, as we hear Christ taught to us, as we hear in the preaching of the Word Christ teaching us. We ask that His name would be exalted and that You would be glorified in our midst. We thank You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of heaven and earth, that You have called us together on this day, and ask that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are places and times in church history where men and women have suffered and have laid down their lives for the truth, for the gospel. The suffering of men like Athanasius and Hilary in exile come to mind. The martyrdom of men and women in the time of the Reformation also comes to mind. Men and women willing to suffer. We today read and hear of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who suffer for their profession of faith in Christ Jesus alone. Why? What is so important about what you or I have to say about a Jew from a backwater province of the Roman Empire living in the first century? This is of primary and fundamental importance, because it's not enough to say, I believe in God. It's not enough to admire the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. In order to escape the wrath to come, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, we must believe in Jesus, the one who was promised from the time of Adam's fall, who is the Son of God, very God of very God. This is why this doctrine matters. And this is why we are engaging in this study and in this series. Anyone can say, I believe in Jesus. The Scriptures teach that you must believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as He is declared to you in the Word of God. So we're beginning this series on the person of the Son. And we're starting in John because of these amazing statements that he makes here about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, John's purpose in writing his book, in writing the gospel, is faith. That you might read it and believe in Jesus for your salvation. But we're going to take this passage here this morning in reverse order. And this is in order to lay the groundwork for why the person of the Son is so important, and then to move us to a consideration of doctrine. So we're going to look at verse 5 first, and then we're going to go back through the passage. So I want to warn you of that ahead of time. So we're going to look at our sinful condition first. Then we're going to look at the work of the Son. And then we're going to look at the nature of the Son. And then we'll wrap up with some doctrinal considerations this morning. I'm going to put this question in a way that's grammatically correct, so a little bit strange to our ears, and then I want to expound it for you a little bit. Upon whom must we believe so that we shall be saved? Upon whom must we believe so that we shall be saved? Or to paraphrase the Philippian jailer, what must we do to be saved? Who is it that you have to trust in? Who is it that you have to rely upon for your eternal well-being, for the good of you, body and soul, so that you might stand before Christ on that last day and claim not your merits, but His merits, and so be ushered into an eternal and everlasting life forever? Who must you trust in? So verse 5 then is our first point. We must believe in the one who saves sinners. And that's our focus in this point. Sinners. To do this, we must recognize, first of all, that we are sinners. John describes humanity as darkness. But we have all grown up, or a lot of us have grown up, and we're familiar with Star Wars. And so it's very easy for us to think of darkness as a force, a thing. But that's not what John's talking about that here. So don't think of it in this way when John talks about light and darkness. Darkness, rather, characterizes our rejection of God. We, as sinners, reject God. We reject Him, we reject His law, and this is what John means by darkness. Now, we don't do this as human beings because of our nature. It's not our nature itself to reject the one who made us. It is our fallen, sinful human nature. Since Adam fell in sin, we, humanity, men, women, and children, reject God. And John describes this as darkness. Listen to what he says in chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. And then notice what he says, because their works were evil. It's not a force, it's what we do. It's who we are. We reject God, and John describes this as darkness. So we must recognize that we are sinners, and we must recognize the depth of our sin. Humanity hates the light. You hate the light apart from Christ, and I hate the light apart from Christ. We must be willing to acknowledge this. We fail to understand the law. The law is written on the heart. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. For although they knew God, speaking of men, women, and children, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile or vain in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is who we are apart from Christ. Paul continues in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, notice this willful ignorance, this willful rebellion and rejection of God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. This is who we are. This is the depth of our depravity, of our sin, of our sinful nature and our sinful actions. We're talking about the person of the Son. We're looking at what John writes about Him. And we're thinking about the depth of our darkness. Our darkness is so great that it requires the very Son of God to save us. We must never stop remembering that we have earned God's wrath. This characterized us before we were saved. We need to remember that. As we go through this life, as you go into tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, as you go into the holiday, what characterized you before God saved you is that you were under God's wrath. And then we also must remember this, that this no longer characterizes us. We who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have been saved. We have constantly got to be reminding ourselves of these two things, of what we have deserved, what we have earned, God's wrath, and what we have received by grace instead. Now, as you look at your life, you're going to see sin. You're going to see it over and over and over. But if you're saved, you will also see the Spirit working. And progressively, throughout your life, more and more and more, you will see the Holy Spirit conquering sin in your life as you trust in Jesus Christ. And then, look forward to heaven, when you will have no more sin, when it will be gone. There will no longer be tempting thoughts. There will no longer be distracting thoughts. There will no longer be sinful actions or desires. You will be holy as Christ is holy. Rejoice in that. What must we do to be saved? First, we must believe in the one who came to save sinners. And secondly, in verses 3 through 4, we must believe in the one who is able to save sinners. We must believe in the one who is able to save sinners. This one is able to save because he is the light. Now again, not a force. The light is the realm of life. And we begin to see here something of the deity of Christ displayed in John's writing. Let me bring to your attention a few passages, a few verses from the Old Testament that help us understand where John is coming from and why he says what he says. Because what we need to understand is that John is proclaiming this man in his gospel is not merely a man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so he's bringing in here themes that the Old Testament says apply only to God. So Amos chapter 5 and verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. According to the Old Testament, who has light and who is light? It is the Lord, the self-existent one, the covenant-keeping God. And here John tells us this amazing and wondrous thing. This one, the Word, and he later describes as Jesus Christ, is light. Psalm 104 and verse 1. Again, we see the same thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light, as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Again, things which ought only to be ascribed to God, we find John ascribing to the Word. And then Isaiah 45 and verse 7. And here we begin to see a shift of not just creation being referenced, but what God will accomplish for his people. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The Lord God. What is John talking about here with light? Revelation, the revelation of God, God speaking into the world, is what creates the realm in which life takes place. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we look at verse 1. But this is what creates the world that we know. God speaks and it happens. Now we find John telling us that Jesus is the light. He is the revelation then of the Father to humanity. Turn if you would over to John chapter 9, a few pages over. This is that famous passage where John heals the blind man, and then because they can't stand the idea of Jesus working miracles, they take it out on him and kick him out of the synagogue. But it's has bearing on what we're looking at because of what Jesus says here. John chapter 9 and verses 4 through 5. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Again, we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but notice what's going on, that the Father sends the Son. And the sending is not, oh, look, here's a man who's righteous, I'll make him do what I want him to do. It's not like the prophets of the Old Testament who were merely men. This sending is the sending of the Son of God, who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is light for the world. This one is able to save not only because he is light, but this one is able to save because he is life. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has life in himself. It's not just that, you know, creation, creatures, we look at each other and we're alive. We see other animals around us who are alive. But we all die. And we see creatures around us that die. It's because life in each one of us is given to us by God. John is telling us that Jesus has life in himself. Throughout Scripture, God says, in order to confirm what he's saying, he uses this phrase, as I live. Why is that an encouragement to God's people? Why would you hear that in the New Testament and think this is a sure and certain word? Because it's not based on a man who's going to die. You make a treaty or an agreement or a contract with a man and he dies and someone might decide to tear it up. God makes a covenant with his people and bases it on himself, the eternal one who will never perish. Throughout Scripture, God says, as I live. And here we are told that the Son has life. Let's turn over to John chapter 5. If you haven't noticed, John takes a lot of themes from his prologue and then explains them as he goes through his gospel. John chapter 5 and verse 26. Let's back up to 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. How is it that the spiritually dead, those who reject God, those who are described by John as darkness have life because the Son has life in himself and he gives it that others might have life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Father is God. The Son is God. And although we're not looking at it here in our series, the Holy Spirit is God. From this, the Son brings life to the world. Look over at John chapter 8. This kind of brings these two ideas of life and light together. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. That perfect revelation of the Father to humanity. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Those who believe in the Son of God rather than rejecting God will have the light of life. This one then is able to save because he is light and life, but also because he is creator. And here we're getting a little bit more, a little bit fuller picture of what it means that the Son of God is God of very God. Because here John ascribes to Jesus attributes that only God has. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 11 through 12. Listen as I read this. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. They are no gods. They are false gods. Jeremiah continuing, or God continuing to Jeremiah, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. God is the only creator. And here John ascribes this to Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry summarizes this for us. This shows how well qualified he is for the work of our redemption and salvation. Help was laid upon one that was mighty indeed. For it was laid upon him that made all things, and he is appointed the author of our bliss, who was the author of our being. He made us, and he came to save us. Now, many say that God is the creator. You'll find people who are spiritual, who want spirituality in their lives. And they'll give some kind of assent to the idea that there is a God who made all things. And you'll find, as you read scientific literature, that there's this growing idea that there had to have been a being who started everything. And they won't say that it's the God of the Bible. They'll just say that there had to be some kind of intelligent design. This is insufficient for salvation. You can say all day long that there is a God and that he made everything. If you do not confess what John here teaches, then you will not be saved. God the Father creates and sustains his creation through the Son. Listen to Psalm 36 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. God speaks, and it happens. This is God's creating work. And now we find in John a little bit fuller revelation of what has gone on in the past, that the Father speaks and it's the Word, the Son of God, who accomplishes it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 reminds us of this also. The Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why is it that creation is sustained? Why is it that you and I have life and breath and being day in and day out? Why are the atoms and the molecules held together? Because the Son of God sustains his creation. The Word, then, is not created. The Word creates. There are two types of beings in this universe: God and creatures. God and everything else. And John tells us that the Word is God. This should be comforting to our hearts. Jesus has all power necessary to save. He is not limited. He is not bringing you something that you might like and choose and sitting around hoping that you will either take what he's offering or somehow in the end this will work out right. That's not what's going on. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has all power to save. This should also encourage us in our walk, day in and day out. We should be praying, Thy will be done. And we should be praying it under the authority and power of Jesus Christ, in his name. And we should be expecting Jesus Christ to work in our hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit. Should it encourage us in our walk because we look to him in faith. It's not the strength of our faith. It's not how well we keep the commandments that earns God's favor. It's what Christ has done in our place. What must we do to be saved? First, we must believe in the one who saves sinners. Secondly, we must believe in the one who is able to save sinners. And then thirdly, in verses 1 and 2, we must believe in the one who is. As I mentioned before, this word is outside creation. This is the one who effects the creating power of God in the world. And we find here the most wondrous thing. He has the same divine essence as the Father. Jesus is God. Again, listen to how Matthew Henry explains it. The beginning of time, in which all creatures were produced and brought into being, found this eternal Word in being. The world was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning. Eternity is usually expressed by being before the foundation of the world. The eternity of God is so described, and then he cites Psalm 90 in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth. The Son of God is God. Jesus is God. He is God, and he is distinct from God, distinct from the Father. We are, in English, we used to have what's called, a little bit of grammar on Sunday morning. We used to have case endings that would tell us how things relate to one another in a sentence. But we've lost that. So word order has become very, very important in English. You can't communicate something in English properly without the right order of words. Think about how hard Yoda is to understand. He's got the word orders all reversed. Okay? Word order is very important for communicating in English. It's less important for communicating exact meaning in Greek. So listen to a little bit more wooden translation. And God was the Word. He's emphasizing the deity of the Word, the deity of the Son of God. And he fronts it. He brings it up to the front for emphasis. And God was the Word. So God, the Son of God, is divine. And then also we hear this. The Word was with God. Distinct from the Father. Very God of very God. And yet we find that in the Trinity, in the unity, in the being of God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then finally, in this point, the Son of God perfectly knows God. Maybe something to illustrate this idea, this concept of with a little bit. You go to a restaurant and you have your spouse with you, and maybe they're looking at something else or doing something else, and the host asks you how many or who how many are here with you, and you say, she's with me or he's with me. Now, if you're standing right next to this person, they can see that they're in proximity to you, right? That's obvious. You're not saying this person is standing next to me. You're saying that there's a relationship when you say she's with me or he's with me. There's this idea of knowing one another, of being in this endeavor of eating lunch together, being in this endeavor together. It gives us an idea of something of what's being communicated here. This is perfect knowledge, though, and perfect mutual understanding between the Son of God and the Father. Listen to Matthew 11 and verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's a perfect knowledge and a mutual understanding between the Son of God and the Father. There's perfect relation and unity between the persons of the Trinity. John chapter 17 and verse 5, this is Christ's high priestly prayer before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to what he says. Again, this is the pre-existence of the Son which points us to His divinity. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, listen, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Son of God has always, eternally, been in a perfect relation with the Father. God, and yet distinct. This teaches us, John's introduction to his prologue, that the Son of God came to save sinners. The Son of God came to save sinners. And there's three doctrinal points that we can draw out from this. So we've considered the text. We've looked at what it teaches. And now we need to distill out a little bit of doctrine from it for our understanding of the person of the Son. So three things. The Son is God. Secondly, the Son is not the Father. And you might be thinking, okay, I can understand that. The Son is both of these eternally. And that's where our minds start to get blown. Where things don't quite fit in our finite brains. Where we don't quite understand the infinite being of God. But the Son is God, the Son is not the Father, and the Son is both of these eternally. There was never a time when the Son came into being. There was never a time when the Son was created by the Father. There was never a time when the Son was not. The Son is God, the Son is not the Father, and He is both of these eternally. So in our doctrine, in our belief, we must assert first the attributes of God and then distinguish the persons. Why is this necessary? Why do we have to know this? Why do we as Christians have to be able to confess this and understand this? Because we are taught over and over in the Scriptures that there is one God. And that fact must be preserved in our thinking and in our confession. There is one God. And then we find this wonderful and amazing thing that a babe is born in Bethlehem to save sinners from their sins. And over and over and over in the New Testament, we are taught that Jesus is God. How do we reconcile that? We have to confess the unity of God and the triunity of the persons. One God, one being, three persons. We don't have to get to the point where we say, I fully grasp and understand what's taught in the doctrine of the Trinity. But we must by faith accept this glorious mystery as ours given to us and revealed in the Scriptures. A couple quotes from theologians. One put it this way, the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the persons are God. And apart from the persons, there is no divine nature. So don't think of it as there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the divine nature. Okay? There's not four gods. There's not three gods. There's not one God revealing himself first as the Father, and then later as the Son, and then later as the Holy Spirit. Those are all heresy, in case you were wondering. We must confess one God and three persons. And then another theologian from the 4th century who was in the midst of these debates about the Trinity. I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. And I think that ought to characterize our meditation on the being of God. Our confession puts it simply, and I think helps us with this. This is in chapter 8 on Christ as mediator. In the second paragraph, it starts out this way. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he hath made, careful to make the distinction between the persons, careful to confess that the Son is God. In conclusion, then, in order to be saved, we must believe in the Son of God. We must believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is God. He is able to save. He saves sinners. Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for the eternal well-being of their soul and body will be saved. This is the promise of the Scriptures to us. How can you strengthen your faith then in this one? Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust His work for you. Trust His Word given to you in the Scriptures. And then apply this in all of life. Your spouse does something that upsets you, ticks you off, or fails you. Something that you were expecting your spouse to accomplish and maybe they didn't. Your identity is not in your spouse. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. Knowing that frees you to love your spouse, to forgive your husband, to forgive your wife. Trusting in the one who saves allows you to have confidence and hope for your children. Pray and teach your children the gospel. But don't rest in your efforts. Trust in the one who saves. As you work in this life, whether it's at home or in employment outside the home, who is your master? Who is your master? It's Jesus Christ. So work hard, not for a raise, not to please your boss, but to please Jesus Christ. How then can you be more like this one? You meditate on Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for you, and you're filled with love and knowledge. What can you do to display that love to your sovereign Creator who has saved you? Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Get to know His law. Be familiar with His law. Memorize the Ten Commandments. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And then I want to encourage you with this. Meditate on the greatness of the Savior who has made provision for you. The Father gave His Son for you. Jesus died for you. Think about that. Meditate on that. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you are here this morning and you have not sought God's forgiveness of you in Jesus Christ alone, then this one that has been declared to you this morning is the one who will come and judge you for your sins, who will require an account. And this is the one who will send you into hell everlasting for your rejection of Him, your rejection of life, and your rejection of light. You may be thinking that it's been almost 2,000 years since this promise was given, that the judge will return and judge all the living. The Scriptures clearly and plainly declare that this is to teach God's faithfulness and His mercy. So I urge you, repent while there is still time. Cry out to God for mercy. Seek forgiveness of sins now, while you have life. And the promise of the Word of God to you is that those who trust in Jesus Christ, those who believe on Him in their hearts and confess that He rose from the dead, shall be saved. Our God is not like the false gods of this world. Our God is not like the idols that we have in our hearts. Our God saves sinners. Our God displays His power and His might, His glory and His majesty by saving wretches, by saving sinners, by saving those who reject Him. And Think about this salvation. It's the salvation of adoption. That He makes you a son of God. He makes you to inherit Himself with Christ Jesus. This is grace. This is a gracious, loving, and merciful God. Our God saves sinners by sending His Son to die for us. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we have considered great and heady truths this morning, things which we cannot fully grasp in our finite thinking, in our limited capacity and limited ability as creatures. Father, we thank You that You have been so kind to us as to communicate truth to us in Your Word in a way that we can understand and confess. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. We understand. Help our lack of understanding. Father, we trust in Jesus Christ. Help us this week by Your Holy Spirit to trust in Him more fully and more completely, to rely more and more upon Christ, to meditate more and more upon Him and what He has accomplished for us. We praise You and thank You that You have saved us, that You sent Your Son to die for us, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is God and man, that He has the perfect divine nature and our human nature, and so is perfectly able to save us from our sins. We rejoice in this salvation. We glory in You, who are majestic and high and lifted up, and yet who condescends to take notice of sinners, to save the blind and give us sight, to release prisoners from prison and to save the dead and resurrect the dead from the grave. We rejoice in You. Grant us grace, greater knowledge and love of You. Glorify Your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.